Okay, well, it's good to be here with you this morning. There we go. I have a couple of things to say just before we even start the sermon. First off, happy Mother's Day. Mothers, if you're here in the room, we are so thankful for you. If you are in the room this morning, you have a mother. And for that, you ought to be grateful, for you have life. And so they are a gift from God. And so I pray that you would call them, say thank you to them, for the many ways they've nourished you and helped you to grow up into the person you have been. I would encourage you to pray for them and the needs that they might have, whatever they may be. And so, mothers, we're thankful for you. This is not a Mother's Day sermon, and so I hope you will forgive me for that. But we have gathered here this morning to worship the Lord, and so let's do that this morning as we look at the book of Matthew. Second thing I would like to say is I'm going to start with an illustration that you've heard before. I know you've heard it before, so I'm okay. But it just fits the context of where we're at today so much that I wanted to use it again, and I just reassure myself that it's okay to tell the same old stories. It does indicate I'm getting older, but I know that I'm telling the story, so I'm not too old yet. So I know I'm repeating this one. But this morning, I want to tell you about a time when I was in college, and it's quite embarrassing to me, which is probably why I should tell it more often, of when I was in my basic electronics class. And in basic electronics in college, I got in there and it was a rather easy class. And so I had a 97 in the class. And my roommate and I thought we were smarter than the professor. And so Dr. Gent had a nice syllabus laid out that explained this much of your grade comes from your labs and this much of your grade comes from your coursework. Well, Jeremy and I discovered we had done so well on our coursework that we didn't have to turn in our labs to still get an A. Well, you can see the pride and arrogance in that, so that's just who I am. And so the Lord has much work to do with me. I made that decision. I said, well, I'm not going to do the labs. It'll save me some time. About halfway through the semester, Dr. Gent came to Jeremy and I and said, hey, guys, you haven't turned in your labs. And we took it upon ourselves to educate Dr. Gent about his syllabus and to say, well, according to your syllabus, we don't have to turn these labs in, and we can still graduate or finish the course with an A. And he looked at me and he said, oh, no, you won't. And in my prideful arrogance, I said, oh, yes, I will. And he said, you just try me. And so I did try him, as did my roommate Jeremy. And the next fall, we were in Basic Electronics 1 with Dr. Gent all over again. Because I was so certain that I had a proper reading of the syllabus. And since I knew how to read the syllabus, and my interpretation of it must be correct, I basically held Dr. Gent and his class in contempt. Like, I know better than he does, right? You see that in the story. I thought I was in, but I was not. I did not receive the reward, a passing grade in the class. Well, this morning, I'd like for us to look at Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Let's see how this passage connects with that silly little story from my life as God continues to teach me humility. In Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, if you would stand with me in the honor of God and the reading of his word, if you're able. This is the word of the Lord, starting in verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness, for your greatness, for the wonderful gifts you bestow on us, gifts like mothers and fathers, family and friends, church families. But Lord, most especially the fact that we can have right relationship with you through Jesus Christ. What a glorious gift salvation is. So Lord, may we marvel in it. May we be in awe of it. May it ever point us to your goodness and your greatness. God, you're so good. Father, as we think about this passage this morning, give us wisdom as we understand. May we understand properly, Lord. May we see ourselves here, Lord, and understand that this has application in our own life, Lord, as we understand what's going on with the centurion, what Jesus is doing and who Jesus is. But Father, may we not go away unchanged this morning. Father, may your spirit apply your word to our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to see kind of a simple pattern here in this text. What we have here really is, on the one hand, a servant in need of healing, right? And then at the end of the passage, a servant who's healed. And then move in a step from that, and we have this reality that Jesus is responding to a request from the centurion. And then here, Jesus is responding to a request for the centurion. And right here in the middle, we have a centurion that has a very unusual request. And so that's kind of a simple way to think about this passage. Or perhaps maybe something that's more memorable for you this morning. We have two requests, two responses, and one point. All right? Can I do a five-point sermon in a Baptist church? Two requests, two responses, and one point. We'll try it and see. So this morning, let us begin by looking at the first request, and we see that in verses 5 and 6. Jesus has just entered Capernaum, which is located on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. It serves as his base of operations in the area there. And when he enters Capernaum, he's approached by a centurion. As most of you probably know, a centurion was a Roman soldier who had authority over roughly 100 soldiers. The position of a centurion would be understood kind of as a mix of a modern-day sergeant and captain in the U.S. military. The centurion was a position that one achieved by slow progression. You kind of progressed your way up the ranks of enlisted men. It's kind of a non-commissioned officer, if you will. And so he was a soldier's soldier. He led by personal experience. Most never rose higher than the rank of senior centurion, due in part to class distinctions in the Roman Empire. Higher ranks were often held for higher classes in society. And yet, this same man, the centurion, would have been in command of a large group of men, not unlike a captain. So it's also helpful to know that if you were a soldier in the Roman army, if you served in the Roman legion for 25 years, you would be rewarded with Roman citizenship. Additionally, soldiers that served in the Roman legions generally were not allowed to marry. And so all of this helps us get a bit of a picture of who it is that Jesus is speaking to. So most likely what we have here is a very experienced soldier well on his way to earning a Roman citizenship, who is most likely unmarried. This is helpful to us in understanding what's transpiring in the first few verses of the passage here. With no family of his own and no fraternization allowed with the soldiers under his command, commanders from higher societal classes, the life of a centurion could be quite lonely. And so many centurions befriended a servant in their home. So this brings us to the first request here. When he says in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." A centurion concerned for his servant, quite likely a dear friend. a servant who's suffering, or literally in the Greek, one who is tormented terribly. It's the same word used for torture or severe distress or harassment. Whatever is ailing the servant, it's a continuous, ongoing suffering. Now, another point of interest here is how the centurion speaks of his servant. So the word used here is not the typical word for slave or bondservant or servant, the word doulos that we'd find in Greek, but the word that the centurion uses here is the Greek word pais. It's a different word. It's a word that can be used of young boys or someone's child. It's used in respect to servants who are committed to total obedience or to some kind of special relationship. And so this is how the centurion references his servant. So we have a centurion, a Gentile man who exercises authority over many, but he's submitting himself to a Jewish teacher for the sake of his servant friend. I hope that helps you get just a grasp of what's going on here in this passage this morning. This is a man who places the needs of a servant over the importance of his reputation in the community. Someone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord and pleads for his help. And so we see that first request, Lord, my suffering servant, would you heal him? And then next, we look at the first response. See, we're already on point two. This goes quick when you have lots of points. Point two. So next, we look at the first response, and we find that in verse 7. It's a very simple response. And he said, being Jesus, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Isn't that a great response? Just nice and simple and to the point. I will go with you. I will heal him. This is really, it's quite incredible if you think about it. There's only two passages in the book of Matthew in which Jesus grants the requests of Gentiles. There's this passage that we're looking at here, and then there's a passage in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, which you probably know as we talk about these. You'll have all kinds of questions, and I'll say, ask Mike next week, because we don't have time to preach a sermon on that one. But in Matthew 15, 21, Jesus is in the district of Tyre and Sidon. He's in Gentile lands. And while he's there, he's approached by a Canaanite woman, and she cries out for mercy because her daughter is demon-possessed. Do you remember this story? Yet it seems that Jesus is not going to help her, for he says to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So she in return shows great faith and presses her point. And Jesus responds with, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. So what is it that distinguishes Jesus' response to the centurion from that of the Canaanite woman? Why a simple response for the one and a very complicated response for the other? Much could probably be said on this point, but I would like for us to only look at one item, and that is specifically the location, where these two events are occurring. Jesus, in both situations, is pointing toward his mission to the children of Israel. With the Canaanite woman, he's surrounded by Gentiles with few Jews around to hear his teaching. With the centurion, he is surrounded by Jews, many of which are stiff-necked and rebellious. With the Canaanite woman, he discusses the children's bread in many ways, pointing to a father's responsibility to provide for his children. This is what God is doing in sending his son to the children of Israel. But this is not all that he's doing, right? He's doing that, but surely he's doing more. So he's not just doing that, he's doing something else. And for that reason, he heals the Canaanite woman's daughter. But here with the centurion, he discusses many from the east and west reclining. You remember when we read that a moment ago? At the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We see a focus on the larger mission of God. And it's a rebuke to the children of Israel who are rejecting God's great gift in the Messiah. So we have a simple, I will come and heal him response. Jesus is not trying to deprive the Canaanite woman of something. Rather, he is teaching her and those around her and his disciples something about his mission. And here we see Jesus' willingness to help a Gentile and at the same time to teach the centurion, his disciples, and those around him something about his mission. and something about the importance of faith, the great faith of the Canaanite woman, and the marvelous faith of the centurion. So that leads us to our second request. And so in our second request, we see it's not enough for the centurion to request Jesus' help in the healing of his servant. No, he goes yet farther than that, doesn't he? I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, he says, but only say the word. You don't need to see him, Jesus. You don't need to touch him, Jesus. Simply speak the word. That's sufficient. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. This illustrates the humanity, or the humility, I should say, of the faith of the centurion, right? It also illustrates the omnipotence and authority of Jesus. So let's think about that. What do we see about the centurion, and what do we see about Jesus? First, with the centurion, we see humility, and we see faith. So he displays this humility in the second request when he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, this could be due to the fact that he is a Gentile and Jesus is a Jew, as some people will make that claim. I don't think that's it, though. I think there's something different going on here. I think it's due to the marvelous faith of the centurion. I think it's better to understand that this is a man who's been laid bare before the righteous one. I believe he's very aware of his unrighteousness. I believe that he, like Isaiah before him, would say, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Really, I think he's a man that exemplifies Matthew 5:3 in the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed is the man who is poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we will come back to his marvelous faith in a minute. But just note that faith that it would take to be able to say, only say the word. But for now, let's consider what the centurion thinks about Jesus. First off, he points to his omnipotence. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, to believe that someone could be healed when you see it with your own eyes is one thing, right? It's quite different when you are placing your faith in something you can't see. It's a location that's far apart from him. And so this tells us something about the centurion's understanding of Jesus. Daniel Doriani points this out. He says the centurion realizes that Jesus might heal with a touch, but not by a touch. Jesus' power is not constrained by his location. As Son of God, he is omnipotent and omnipresent and can project power as he wishes. Jesus' power is not constrained by his location. He has the power to heal, to right that which is wrong. And the centurion, a Gentile, believes that to be so. And then secondly, let's think about the authority of Jesus that he acknowledges. In verse 9, he says, for I too am a man under authority. The centurion understands what it meant to be under authority. For his authority to command his troops was derived from Caesar himself. As one under authority, he was entrusted with the authority to do Caesar's bidding. And so to reject the authority of a centurion was to reject the authority of Caesar. If he says go, you go. If he says come, you come. If he says, do this, you do it. Understanding this helps us to understand how he views Jesus. He understands Jesus to be one under authority like himself. Jesus acts under the authority of God the Father. He does the will of the Father, as Jesus himself tells us, right, in John chapter 6, verse 38. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He understands that Jesus has power over the sickness of his servant and that Jesus has power to work the will of the Father at distance. D.A. Carson notes, this Gentile penetrated more deeply into the nature of Jesus' person and authority than any Jew of his time. What a marvelous faith the Gentile had. If we quickly look back at the topic of authority in the book of Matthew, we find something. We find some who acknowledge his authority and some that question it. So just in a quick reference and looking back, I noted these. So in Matthew 7:29 and 9:8, the crowds acknowledge the authority of Jesus. Here in Matthew 8:9, the centurion acknowledges his authority. In Matthew 10:1, Jesus actually gives his authority to the disciples as they go out. And in 28:18, it's by his authority that he commissions us, right? And so Jesus is acknowledging his authority. But then note, who are the people that question the authority in the book of Matthew? You probably already guessed it. The scribes in Matthew 9:6, and the chief priests and elders in Matthew 21:23, 24, and 27. It seems that those who should best represent the sons of the kingdom are in fact the ones who reject the authority of Jesus. It seems that the faith of a foreigner is contrasted sharply here with the unfaithfulness of those who are familiar with God. And that leads us to our second response. In the second response of Jesus, we find that in verses 10 through 13, so the remainder of the passage. Jesus responds in three ways. You got to have numbers if you're going to be a preacher. 5, 3, 2, you know, you just got to do it. But there's three responses. And the first one is found in verse 10. He marvels. Look at that. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those that follow him. What an incredible response from Jesus. Did you ever think about that? I mean, there's all kinds of theological conversations to be had there about what does it mean that Jesus marveled. But he did. And so as we look at this, we only find him marveling twice in all of the Gospels. Do you know where the other passage is? Mark 6:6. If you look over at Mark 6:6, it says this, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. The context of that passage is Jesus teaching in his hometown. He's teaching among the Jews. And what is he marveled by? Unbelief. Unbelief from the sons of the kingdom. Those who were children of Abraham, children of the promise. And his second response is teaching. You find that in verses 11 through 12. In verses 11 through 12, he basically hits on these two points. He says there are faithful foreigners and unfaithful familiars. And so in verses 10 and 11, we look at these faithful foreigners. Jesus uses an opportunity to teach about faith. He uses the faith of a foreigner to instruct the sons of the kingdom who surround him. In verse 11, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's not foreign or familiar that determines your final destination. Here, it is foreigners who will sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about what's said in verse 12 about the faithless familiars. Those who are familiar with God, sons of the kingdom, are the very ones that are cast out. In verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their proximity does nothing for them. No, their familiarity breeds contempt. Just as it had been done for Israel in the Old Testament, here again it's happening in the New Testament. Entrance to the kingdom is not about foreign or familiar. It's about faithfulness and unfaithfulness. It's about belief and unbelief. So his third response is healing. We find that in verse 13. Jesus does what he initially said he would do. And the servant was healed at the very moment. He heals the servant. This is not just an abstract discussion about Jesus' power and authority. No, this is a compassionate Savior who's responding to a concerned friend. a real-life situation with real-life consequences. It's not just a story to learn a moral lesson, but a life-changing act of God. And so in this event, we see one main point. We find that in verses 10 through 12, as we've already talked through them. But let's just go back there for a moment. This one point is this. There are no barriers, and there are no safety nets. Think about this and what he said in verses 11 and 12. There are no barriers, and there are no safety nets. There's no barrier for those outside the children of God, and there's no safety net for the children of Israel. The gospel for the Gentiles, we see that God's response, or Jesus' response in verse 11, illustrates the reality that there are no barriers for those outside of Israel. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is not a new teaching to Jesus. Jesus is reminding his listeners of a truth that they could be found in the Old Testament. Let me read a couple of passages to you. They're somewhat lengthy. If you want to flip over there, you can. But Isaiah 25, and then we'll be at another passage in Isaiah here in a moment. But Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6, says this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Or we find something similar in Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3. Isaiah 56, verse 3 says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So in fact, not many years later, after this passage in Matthew chapter 8, the church rejoices due to the faith of another centurion. If we look at the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's in reference to Cornelius. After Peter has gone to Cornelius and has seen God's work with the Gentiles. So God's mission was never only to Israel, the sons of the kingdom. Israel missed that. They didn't understand it. Right relationship with God is available to all. But the gospel is not only for those outside of Israel, it's for those in Israel as well. But there's no safety net for them, right? But note here that being a Jew did not qualify anybody for a get-out-of-jail-free card, as if they were playing Monopoly. You don't get out of jail for free simply by being an ethnic Jew. The sons of the kingdom are in danger of being cast out. Jesus warns that in chapter 8, verse 12. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used several times in the book of Matthew. It's used of the sons of the kingdom right here in 8:12. Later on in 13:42, it's used of the sons of the evil one or lawbreakers. In Matthew 13:50, of the evil people. Matthew 22:13, a man who has no wedding garment. If you remember the parable of the wedding feast, he's not prepared to be there. He's not the right person to be there. Matthew 24:51, the wicked servant or hypocrites. They're the people that go to whipping, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, the worthless servant. These are the people that the sons of the kingdom are lumped into right here. Lawbreakers, evil people, people that don't belong, wicked servants, worthless servants, hypocrites. It's not enough to have the right pedigree, nor is it enough to know the right titles. Jesus has taught just prior to this in Matthew chapter 7 that it's not enough to call him Lord or to give him lip service when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." If you don't get anything else this morning from the sermon, please hear this. All who place their faith in Christ will enter the kingdom, and all who do not will be cast into outer darkness. This is the one main point of what's going on here with the centurion. Sure, God is healing the centurion's servant. We don't want to miss that. But he's using that as a teaching point to say, this is what it looks like to have faith in me. And you who think you have faith in me, who are familiar with God, who in fact do not have faith, be warned that if things don't change, that you will be cast out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I want to ask you this morning, who are you? Are you faithful or are you only familiar? Let me remind you of this. This is not a call to navel-gazing or over-analyzing yourself. If you struggle with hypercritical introspection, just let me remind you that if you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus says in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." He says in the first part of John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." And so we're called to perfection, but it's not up to you to perfect yourself. You are perfected in Christ. You are called to holiness, but it's not up to you to make yourself holy. You are holy in Christ. You are called to obedience, but you will not obey perfectly. Your perfect obedience is found in Christ. So don't give in to the temptation to look at yourself. Rise your gaze and look to Christ. And on the other hand, believers, don't give in to the temptation to see God's grace as license, but rather look to Christ. But it's those that fit the second part of John 3:18 that I want to speak for a minute. The last part of John 3:18 says this, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So for those of you who are familiar with the things of God, those who know about God but don't really know him, those who do not acknowledge the authority of Jesus, who maybe you think that what he says doesn't really apply to you or to your situation, to those who see church attendance as a nicety or maybe perhaps even an inconvenience in the week, to those who think that you can give God one day of the week and live like the world the other six, you're who I want to talk to. Let me tell you that your grandparents' church attendance will not save you. And your parents' church attendance will not save you. And your church attendance will not save you. Knowing the answers to Bible trivia will not save you. Giving money to the church will not save you. Being a good moral person will not save you. Doing good deeds will not save you. Walking down an aisle will not save you. These are some of the lies that those that are familiar with Jesus believe. But let me tell you, your only hope in life and death is found in Jesus. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You must believe in Christ. It is through him that your sins and rebellion are forgiven. It's through him that you become a new creation. It is through him that you are right before God. So repent of your sins. Cry out to God for forgiveness. Know that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I'm going to pray here in just a moment, and we're going to have a time of reflection and response. I pray that you would do some honest self-evaluation this morning. Take time to talk to God. Respond to his gracious offer. If you need to talk with somebody, I'll be up here during the time of response if you want to come and pray with me or pray with somebody there around you. But I call you to evaluate and consider, am I familiar or am I faithful? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the marvelous faith of a centurion so many years ago that we might learn from it what it means to know you, to have faith in you and your power, to have faith in you and your authority, and Lord, to have faith in you for our salvation. So Father, may we not go away from here this morning apart from you. May we consider what it means to know you and to place our faith and trust and our belief in Christ and in him alone for salvation. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray.